It's great to be with you folks again. You hear me well? Good. I've hard to believe. I was just thinking that it's been a couple years since we left the church and moved to Hudson. And I thought, wow, 2 years have passed. And looking across at your faces, my heart was warm this morning. And thanks for your prayers. And so I appreciate our friendship that's stood the test of a couple years. That's great. So I'd like to talk a little bit this morning about this theme, but before I get into it, just a little update on my ministry. As you know, I belong to a ministry called Outreach Canada. Next slide. And you can see our tagline there is serving leaders and discipling nations. And that's what we're committed to do. And my focus is on the French-speaking world. And so my part of our move to Quebec was really to be closer and more deeply involved in what's happening at the church there. And so I do some teaching in the Alliance School, and I do some mentoring of leaders at different levels. I've actually been helping out the church in Gatineau for the last year as well. And the good news there, they do have a pastor that's going to be coming for September, so that's really a joy for them. I had the privilege actually to travel to India for the first time in March, and here I am with a few Indian leaders. And it was really a privilege to see how God's working in that nation. I mean, that's a huge nation, 1.3 billion people. We often hear about the Muslim world, the challenges of the Muslim world, but really the challenge in the Hindu world is of a similar stature. And there's a lot of persecution of Christians, there's a lot of resistance to the gospel, but there, at the same time, there's great breakthroughs in India right now. So I was privileged to get to know some of these leaders. That was part of a training week I was in March. Next slide. I'm also going to be part of a global leadership. It's young leaders. I'm not one of the younger leaders. I'm actually a grandpa, three times and number four on the way. Isn't that great news? Hey, my son here in Ottawa and his wife are expecting, so we're so excited for that. But I'll be part of a mentoring team. There'll be about 600 or 700 young leaders from around the world who will be in Jakarta in August, and I'll be one of the team of about 150 mentors that will be working with these leaders. My focus will be with the French-speaking leaders that come from different parts of the world, so I'm really privileged to be part of that as well. So let's look at the word this morning, but before we do that, let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can come together. Thank you for this place. And Lord, we believe, as we've just sung and prayed, that your Spirit will come and fan into flame a passion for your name. Lord, do that in my heart this morning, I pray. Renew my love for you, my desire to know you and follow you. And do that for each of us, we pray. Use your word, Lord, to speak to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, turn to Philippians 3. You can follow along on the screen, or you can follow in your Bibles, or on your iPhones, or your Android, whatever you like. The word's right there. Philippians 3, from verse 7 on. But whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, thanks for singing that song, by the way, this song really prepared us for this passage. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Is that me? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay. Did you take it out of my pocket? Or? Okay. All right, we're back. For whose sake I've lost all things and consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul had a consuming passion. And his passion, it's highlighted here on the screen, is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And if you've listened to this passage, we hear all the action words, right? Gaining, knowing Christ, one thing I do, running the race, seizing the prize, reaching toward what is ahead. It's all part of this vision that Paul had of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that was his one consuming passion. More than anything in his life, he wanted to know Christ. And our problem, my problem, is that often we say, yes, I want to know Christ, but we've got all the other kinds of things we pursue as well. We're often double-minded. Other things steal away our heart, our love, and our pursuit of Christ is half-hearted. And the Bible gives a lot of images for that. We can lose our first love. The weeds can grow up and choke out the life that's in us. We can lose our focus. We can turn away from the race. There's many metaphors that we have, and we recognize in our hearts that this is a challenge for us. How do we maintain this pursuit of Christ throughout our entire lives? If you've walked with Christ for many years like I have, you know that there's times and seasons in life when it's easy to turn away, and there's temptations that come our way that can turn us away from this passionate pursuit of Christ. So my goal this morning is to help myself as well, renew this passion, renew this commitment to pursue Christ. So how do we do that? Three things I think we see in the passage. I want us to capture the vanity of other pursuits, first of all. If you're going to leave vain pursuits, you need to realize how vain they are, how empty they are. So we're going to take some time to look at that and consider how vain the pursuits of this world are, how empty they might be. Secondly, I want us to grasp anew the riches of knowing Christ. We have to be enamored again with the beauty of Christ, with the joy and the wonder of pursuing Christ. And then hopefully we can get back in the race of pursuing the knowledge of Christ. That's my prayer for you and for me this morning. So let's look first of all at the emptiness of other pursuits. And Paul says it here, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, I consider everything a loss. And then to skip down the next part, I have lost all things and consider them garbage. So Paul is talking about a stark contrast here. He's saying there were things in my life that I used to pursue, and I considered them a gain. I considered them of great value. It's like if you're an accountant or you know a little bit about accounting, you have your assets column and you have your liabilities column, right? And if your liabilities are greater than your assets, sadly, like a lot of Canadian families, it can be a real problem. And Paul is saying, I used to think that this was an asset for me, all these things I was pursuing. And then all of a sudden he realized when he met Christ that this was actually a liability. And he says, what things I considered a gain, I realized actually they were hindering me from what my life was about. They were not leading me to the fullness of what God had for me. I was running the wrong race, Paul realized. I was placing value on the wrong things. And when he met Christ, there was that reorienting of his life. We're going to look at his testimony this morning. And when Paul says here in verse 8, I consider everything a loss, he's actually using the present tense. And Paul is saying that I need to keep thinking about that. I need to keep reminding myself that these pursuits are actually a loss. And that's a good reminder for us, because even though we can have those times in our life when we say, yes, I want to follow you, I want to pursue you with my whole heart, and we can be fully on board, sold out to following Christ, we can lose that love. We can lose that one passion. So what were some of the vain things, the many things in Paul's life that he considered a loss? He used to consider them important things, assets, but then he realized they were lost. And if you back up a few verses, verse 4, 5, and 6 of this same passage, we read this. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put their confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul is giving us a little window here into his past. He's saying, here's the things that I counted on before. Here's where I placed my value. Here's what I thought were my assets. And he talks about three things. He talks about his sense of identity. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, the most treasured tribe of Israel. And he talks about his achievements. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were like the elite SWAT team of the Jewish people. They had 613 laws that they were committed to keeping. They had 39 different areas of work that they couldn't do on the Sabbath. Imagine that. 39 different things. That's why it was such a scandal when Jesus healed someone and he carried his bed, because that was one of the work things you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath. And he was one of those Pharisees. He was a sold-out Pharisee. And we also see here that he not only was a Pharisee, but he was like the top of the Pharisees. He was, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was like the leader of the leaders. He was like the top 0.001% in his field. And so his sense of value based on his performance, he had it made from that standard. He was a self-made man. But the problem with Paul, and often the problem with us, is the great vice of pride was squeezing his heart and blinding his eyes. I don't think he was a very nice man to be around, actually. I think you probably cowered in his presence, in the presence of Saul, before. And that will happen when pride has its way in our life. We may become like Paul, like Saul, persecutors. Maybe not openly like he was, but maybe manipulatively. If we place our focus on status and achievements, if we measure our life according to our performance, if we look down on others or we step on others to get where we want to go, we can become a persecutor like Paul was. And the great danger is that our achievements and our abilities, when they become the focal point, even if they're good things, they can take us away from the best thing. And that's what had happened to Paul. And the greatest tragedy of his life is that he thought all was well. He thought he was on the right path. He thought he was pursuing the right thing. But he was struggling against the very thing that mattered in his life. He was working against the very work of God in his life. And when pride has its way in our lives, the same thing can happen to us. We can work against the very things that God is trying to do in our lives. He was alienating himself more and more from what his life was really about and what he was called to do. So the central vice of pride. I read this quote just the other day, an excellent book by David Brooks called The Road to Character. And this comes from that book. Pride, he says, blinds us to our weakness and misleads us into thinking we are better than we are. Pride makes us more certain and closed-minded than we should be. Pride makes it hard for us to be vulnerable before those whose love we need. Pride makes cold-heartedness and cruelty possible and deludes us into thinking we are the authors of our own lives. Powerful quote, isn't it? And when you look at this quote and you think about Paul's life, this describes him to a T, doesn't it? He was headlong pursuing a path, but yet he was cruel, he was cold-hearted, he thought that he was the author of his own life, he was pursuing hurting people that were innocent, he was running roughshod over the people in his life that were actually people he was called to serve. But we see that Paul was freed from pride when he met Jesus. So let's look deeper into his meeting of Jesus. You can turn to Acts 26 or you can follow up on the screen. So Paul is before King Agrippa. He's sharing his testimony. He's telling Agrippa how he came to place his faith in Christ. A great passage. Many a time when I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of my journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, which was Paul's mother tongue, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the thorns." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see in me." So we read this passage and we get a little feel for how far Paul had gone in his rebellion. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or the thorns." One translation says, "You are hurting yourself and kicking against the thorns." And Jesus says here, "You're hurting yourself, Paul. You're hurting me. You're persecuting me. And of course, you're persecuting even those people, of course, those people, the church, whom I love and whom I've thrown my life with." Jesus says, "You're persecuting me," and Paul was persecuting the church. So, and that's the ultimate fruit of pride. Not only do we hurt others, we hurt ourselves, and we also, God himself weeps when he sees the fruit of pride. And we see that in Paul's life. And we see that in our own lives as well, often. When pride seizes our heart, not only people around us suffer, we suffer, and even God himself weeps when pride has a hold of our lives. But interestingly, our pride can be broken. The next slide. "Now get up," verse 16, Jesus says to Paul, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen in me and will see of me." So the beauty of this passage is, even though Paul was on this destructive path of hurting himself, of hurting others, of hurting God, Jesus still called him and said, "Now it's time for a change. Get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you and I have a call on your life. I'm appointing you to now become a servant and a witness." So instead of being a persecutor, he was going to become a serviteur. Au lieu d'un persécuteur, he was going to become a serviteur. It works better in French, sorry. He was a persecutor, he's going to become now a servant of God and a witness of things that he'd seen. And the beauty of the call of Jesus in our life is that when he calls us, he can set us free from pride. He can set us free from that destructive circle of hurting others, hurting ourselves, and hurting God. And Paul was given a whole new orientation, and now you're going to become a servant, a new experience. "I'll show myself to you. I'll reveal myself to you now, and I'll continue to reveal myself to you. And a new life purpose, you're going to be a servant and a witness of me now, Paul. Instead of serving yourself and your blinded zeal, you now can become my servant." And Jesus laid his hand on Paul's life. And we read further in this passage, I didn't reproduce it, but he says to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." So Paul, through this experience, he was shown the emptiness of his other pursuits. Our next slide. "I have lost all things," he says, "and consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." So he saw that through this meeting of Christ, he realized that he was on the wrong path. He was awakened to the vanity, the emptiness of his other pursuits. And he says, "Everything I consider now to be garbage." And actually, the real word for that is dung. I don't know if you come from a farming background, but I do. And I used to have to clean out the pig pen, and I hated that to no end. The heat, the flies, the smell, it was terrible. And when you hear about dung, and you've shoveled it before, you know what it's like. And when Paul says, "These things that I pursued were like that," he's relegating these pursuits to the bottom of the barrel of corruption. And he's saying that my pursuit of status, my pursuit of zeal, my religious pursuits, they were empty because they were leading me away from God. And what the Lord wants us to realize, and we think about our own pursuits, whether it be the pursuit of status in our life or the pursuit of material gain or the pursuit of experiences, running after our own desires or dominating others to get ahead, bending them to our will, whatever our pursuit might be, these are empty pursuits. I had an uncle, and he's still alive, actually, and he spent his entire life pursuing wealth. And my father had the misfortune of being in partnership with him. They actually bought a farm together. And those 3 years were horrendous for us. He ran roughshod over our whole family. He humiliated us. He really abused us in every way. And I remember how difficult those years were. But all of it was because of his love of money, His love of money had blinded him to everything that was of value in his life. And now at the end of his life, he's just a shell of a man. He's an empty man. He's a broken man. And all he can talk about is his gambling stories and his adventures in the past. And he's an absolutely broken man. He's alienated himself from everything of value in his life. And that can happen if the pursuit of wealth takes over our hearts. Those are empty pursuits. And what Jesus wants us to realize is that every other pursuit, when it takes the first place in our life, is an empty pursuit. So we need to pray, God, show me how empty this pursuit is. Show me the end that's waiting me if I go down that path. Reveal it again to me so that I can see that this path is actually a dead end path, that it's actually heading to a cliff of destruction, this path. Awaken me to see that so that I can leave that path and choose this right path, which is the next slide, grasping anew the riches of knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing compares to it. Nothing else can center our lives and give purpose and meaning to our lives than this pursuit of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. So the Lord is calling us in this passage, and we see Paul's example here, to channel our lives, our hearts, our passions in a whole new direction. We've loved the wrong things. We sought for fulfillment in the wrong places. And he's asking us to turn away from those pursuits so that we can pursue a life focused on Christ, to pursue this new path. And Paul talks about it here. He describes it in three ways. He talks about gaining Christ. Our next slide. He talks about being found in him, and he talks about knowing him. So let's look at each of those short expressions, because it reveals to us how we can pursue Christ now as our one consuming passion. And first of all, Paul says that I may gain Christ. To understand that, let's think about your courting relationship when you were first courting your wife, all right? Think about that. Now, you did everything to win her heart. She was the woman you wanted to love. You wanted to spend your life with her. And so you did everything to be on your best behavior. Maybe you even said, well, you know, I really would like to do that because you know she'd like to do that even though you didn't want to do that. You did everything to gain her love. And when you said yes, and when you got married and you have the security of winning that person and you win each other's hearts, then there's a security, there's a love that settles in. There's a confidence that settles into your relationship. You don't have to verify your emails to make sure she's not talking to her old boyfriend. You don't have to read into her expressions. Maybe she's actually doesn't love you anymore. Because you've got that place of confidence and trust in your relationship, you can trust each other now. And so there's a security that there's a trust, there's a love that's there. And when Paul says, I want to gain Christ, he says, I want to have that kind of intimate relationship with him, where there's security and love and confidence. I want to have that most intimate relationship with him. I want to gain him. I want him to be my greatest possession. I want it to be him. I want this kind of relationship with Christ. And he says, secondly, he says, I want to be found in him. And he's going further. He says, I want to be found in him. I want my life to be wrapped up in him. I want my identity to be wrapped up in him. And I know that you still have this in Ontario, but in Quebec, for example, when a couple gets married now, the woman always keeps her maiden name. And that's been in place in Quebec since 1981, actually. And that's a common practice. But where did it come from, this idea that the woman would take the name of the man when she married? Well, it came from this idea of identity. And up to that point, in a patriarchal society like ours, I'm not making a value comment on that. I'm just saying that's the way it was. Till before the woman got married, she belonged to the family of her father. And when she got married, she then belonged to the family of her husband. So she took her husband's name. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just saying that's where it came from. It came from this sense of belonging. You belong now to the family that you marry into. And that's part of the tradition in our Western world. And so you're found in that family. Now, but what's happened in our society today is that what's focused on now is not the belonging, but the individual. And so in Quebec society, it's a little bit further down that road. And so in Quebec, for example, it's always the individual that is the most important. And that's part of our Western society, which has exalted the place of the individual. Not the belonging part, not the family, but the individual that is the most important. And one thing I noticed in African culture, and I know some African friends here, often when an African presents himself, he gives his last name first and his first name second. And I think that shows in a way that for in African culture, what is most important is the family belonging, not the individual identity. But what Paul is talking about here in this passage, he says, I don't want my individual identity. I don't want my own righteousness, my own abilities to count. I don't want that to be the center and focus of my life. I want Christ and faith in him to be found to be the center of my identity. I want his righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness. I want my relationship with Christ to be based on what he's done for me, not on what I can do for him. And he says, I want it to be based on faith in Christ, trust in him. And it's the same for our human relationships. A healthy relationship isn't based on a contract, right? It's not based on certain things and obligations and expectations. And if you don't fulfill those, well then, just too bad for you, the relationship's over. I'm afraid sometimes relationships can go there. But that's not the foundation of a relationship. The foundation of a relationship is love and trust in one another and commitment to one another. Not the contract, but the relationship is the heart of every healthy relationship. And what Paul is saying, I want my relationship with God to be based on faith in Christ. I want the confidence and love for him to be the heart of my relationship to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. You maybe heard the expression, it's really marked our Western world. I think, therefore I am, right? You heard that expression before? It's not true, by the way. That's the ultimate individualistic statement. I think, therefore I am. Can you imagine a baby coming out of the womb and the first word he says is, I think, therefore I am? What's his first word? Mummy. Mummy is his first word. Because what's most important for a baby is mummy. He belongs to her. He needs her. And our first word is, and the foundation of our human identity and of our flourishing as a human being is our relationships. It's not our ability to think, therefore I am. I belong, therefore I am, is what the Bible teaches us. It's our belonging to Christ, our belonging to one another, that is the foundation of our life in Christ. So Paul says further, knowing him. And the heart of what he's saying, I want to know Christ, verse 10. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And this biblical idea of knowing, you've heard this before for sure. Adam knew Eve. It's the most intimate word for knowing someone. It's knowing someone in the greatest intimacy. And Paul says, I want to know Christ that way. I want to have that intimate relationship with him. So there's two angles, and he talks more about this knowing. And he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. In verse 10, he goes on, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And to help us understand what Paul is saying about that, let me give another human example of that. First, I'll have a drink. To know someone in their resurrection, what might that mean? To know someone in the power of his or her life. Well, imagine a good friend. Picture in your mind a good friend. Someone that is a real source of encouragement to you. Maybe you spend an afternoon with that friend. Maybe go on a hike together. You laugh together. This person encourages you. He listens to your struggles. He lifts you up. He prays for you. And you feel yourself, at the end of the day, you think, wow, man, that was so great to be with that friend. I feel so lifted up by that friend. So you're knowing and experiencing that friend in the power of his resurrection, in the overflow of his life. Imagine that same friend gets sick, struggles with depression, and you go visit that friend in the hospital, and he's so low, he's so discouraged, and he's maybe he's even suicidal. And you walk with that friend, you're silent with that friend, you feel his pain, you enter into his suffering, and you weep with that friend. You're knowing that friend in the fellowship of his sufferings. You're entering into the depth, the valley of pain in that friend's life. And you're getting to know that friend in a whole different way than in his resurrection. But let me tell you, those two dimensions of knowing someone are vital in any relationship. I can't say to my friends, well, I only want to be with you when you're up. I only want to be with you when you've got something to give me. I don't want to be with you when you're low and depressed and discouraged. I don't want that. I'm afraid some friendships are like that. Fair weather friends, right? Sometimes we have friends like that, but that's not a real friendship. That's not a real relationship. And Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection. I want to know his strength. I want to know his power over temptation. I want to know his authority. I want to know his life and his joy. I want to know all those things. I want to know all the fruit of his life. I want that flowing in me. But he says, I want to know Jesus as well in the power of in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know his heart. I want to feel his heart for broken people. I want to know how he feels about over a million refugees in Turkey. I want to know how he feels about the thousands of people that are coming to our country who have broken lives. I want to know how he feels about that. I want to see the world as he sees the world. I want to know Jesus in the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't only want to know him in his blessings. I want to know him in his sufferings as well. And that's what Paul is saying here. I want to become like him. He even goes further and says, I want to become like him in his death. And I think what Paul is saying, he says, this is even more important. Going through the valley of the shadow of death, participating in his sufferings, is even more important than knowing Jesus in his resurrection. But I think he says something powerful here. He says that one leads to the other. When we know Jesus in the power, in this fellowship of his sufferings, we can enter into the fullness of his resurrection as well. And I believe that that's what Paul is calling us to here. He wants to know Jesus fully, not only his resurrection power, but his suffering power as well. Becoming like him in his death, sharing his heart for the world, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I believe that there's something here that we need to learn, and it's something that helps us grow in our faith as well. When we walk through hard times as a church, when we heart in our lives, we cry out for resurrection. Our hearts are desiring resurrection and healing and newness and hope, aren't we? When we're in the valley like that, we cry out, we long for something new. We long for hope and resurrection. And even when you gather here this morning and you sing songs of hope and joy, maybe your life right now isn't like that at all. Maybe you're in a dark valley right now. But as you lift your face to Jesus, as you worship with God's people, there's some of the life of the resurrection that comes into your heart. You feel your spirit lifted as you lift your face and your hearts in praise and worship to God. And you're starting to experience the power of the resurrection. It doesn't mean that the suffering goes away, but somehow God lifts you up out of that suffering into his resurrected life. Amen? He wants to lift us up out of that suffering into his resurrected life. But he calls us to go through the suffering so that we can be lifted into the place of resurrection. And that's what he calls us to in our lives. So that's Paul's passion. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's go on in our passage here. Verse 13, our next slide. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already attained this, I've already reached my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul's given us a window into his life, into what he's passionate about. He wants to leave the vain pursuits behind. He wants to dedicate his life to knowing and serving Christ. And he says, I'm not there yet. He says, I haven't attained that goal yet. I haven't reached the place where God's called me to be yet. I've got more. There's more for me that God wants. There's more for you that God wants. There's more for me that God wants. I've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, and I'm thinking, man, I should be a lot further down the road than I am. But as I worked in this passage and prayed about this passage, I'm saying, Lord, I want to get into the race. I want to go further with you. I want to keep growing, and I want to keep learning. I want to keep experiencing your heart. I want to feel what you feel for my neighbors. I don't want to fall into the gossip that's so much a part of my neighborhood where I live right now. I want to be different than my neighbors that way. I want to show them what it means to walk with Christ. I want to point them to the love of Christ. I want to know what they're suffering, what they're carrying in their hearts. I want to know you much more than I do. I want to go further with you. I pray that would be your prayer this morning, that would be your heart as well, that you'd get back into the race and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to love you more than I do today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for calling us, and thank you for loving us. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we say, Lord, we're so far from where we should be. There's much more to learn about you. There's so many more changes to come in my life. Lord, but here we are. We say yes to you this morning, Lord Jesus. We want to walk with you. We want to follow you. We want to know you. We want to love you. We want to serve you. That's my prayer this morning for me, and I pray that would be the prayer of each heart here this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.